Well, greetings to each of you young people. I think that was a real blessing that we had, Brother Earl sharing. Some of you are not maybe even holding a job. You're still doing school, but I think there was a lot of practical things that we can even apply in our homes. Good work ethic, putting our heart into it. And so I appreciated that. And I'm sure there were some of you older ones that could make a lot of practical applications to it. Okay, our subject at hand today is the fear of God. Our goal today is to end up with a right understanding of the fear of God. And it'll need to be adjusted according to the scripture, probably, if it's not the way it ought to be. There are some very sad accounts in the scripture when we consider the fear of God. One is particularly extra sad, and that is if we go back in the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, and from what we conclude in reading it, that Adam and Eve were put in the garden to dress the garden, as we heard this morning, to work. And it was a beautiful place to be, and God would come and walk with them, come visit them, where it talks about God walking in the cool of the day. I think the Hebrew would give the idea that that was commonplace. So it was commonplace for God to come and visit Adam and Eve. This one particular time that we read about, God comes and he can't find Adam and Eve. And so he calls for Adam. Where could they be? What had happened to them? Adam, where art thou? Was the question that he asked. And I think it's extra sad to think of the answer that Adam gave. He said, I have hid. I have hid. Can you imagine the feeling that must have went through him as he felt the need to hide from God? He said, I've hid. He also said, I was afraid. I think that's such a sad account that Adam and Eve, who had such a beautiful relationship with God, came to a place, and we know why, because they sinned and they had a guilty conscience. And so they hid. But I think it's so sad that they had to come to that place. The Bible says that fear has torment. Torment. It's not a fun thing. So Adam was not at a good place. I have hid, I was afraid. It reminds me of a time that I had spoken with a man. They were a Christian family, and they lived next door to a godless couple, an older couple. They didn't go to church. They didn't read their Bibles. They were simply godless. But as they visited with the family, they found out that the lady one day shared with them that whenever there was a thunderstorm, she was so fearful and afraid of thunderstorms that she was sick the whole time through the thunderstorm, even vomited. She was that worked up and fearful and scared. I believe a lot of that was simply she didn't reckon with the fact that God is God and God has made everything and God is in control and that God even makes the thunderstorms and my life is his, as we heard this morning. Everything we have and are is God's. No one ever should live with this kind of fear. The Bible says love casteth out fear. Those who respond to the gospel, those who do not respond to the gospel, who harden their hearts against the truth, will one day find themselves faced with God, and it will be a fearful meeting because we have the short account given there of the men who were not right with God, and they cried for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Now, there's not many people that would ask for rocks and mountains to fall on them. They said, rocks and mountains fall on us and hide us from him with whom we have to do. So we have this of Adam and Eve and the fear. But I think there's even a sadder thing than Adam and Eve and their fear. This is the kind of fear that people should have, but do not. Did you ever see the bumper sticker or on the back window of a souped-up pickup or on red writing across the window in the front or in the back? No fear. I think even sadder than having a fright of God is those that have got to a place where nothing frights them. There is no fear. And I like to take our minds to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted that dream, and that interpretation that was given to Nebuchadnezzar was, the way you're living, because of the way you're living, you're going to be driven away from men. You're going to be driven away from society. You're going to eat grass like an animal, and you're going to get wet from the dew of heaven, simply meaning you're going to live outside. You're going to just live like an animal. If you want it to go well with you, you need to stop sinning. Just a little bit later, it says 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his house. And he looked at everything he had. And he says, look at all the stuff I got. And just like that, the word came out of heaven, and he was driven away from man. And he lived out in the open. He ate grass like an ox. His nails were never trimmed. They got really long. His hair was never trimmed. That got very long. He just lived like an animal. You know, the sad thing about it is he had a whole year to think about it. He was told, you're going to get driven away from men, you're going to eat grass like an ox, and you're going to get wet with the dew of heaven. 12 months, and there was no change. That is really sad. Maybe even a step sadder than that is his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was living like all this life was about is just to have fun. Daniel specifically said, Belshazzar, you knew about father, but I think if you look at it, it's his grandfather. You knew about your grandfather. You knew about it. And yet you did what you did. They were having a banquet, they were reveling, and it seemed like what really was the last straw is when they brought in the vessels that were sanctified for the temple use. They were stolen, and they brought them in, and they were drinking out of them and praising their gods. And all of a sudden, this hand appeared on the wall and started writing. Now, he got afraid. He got so scared, the Bible says, that his knees were knocking together. In other words, he was shaken all over. And of course, he called in his magicians, wise men. They couldn't answer it, but Daniel came in and Daniel told them what's going to happen. And you know, we have no indication that anything changed. That is the saddest of the saddest of any story. We're talking about the fear of God. But now there's much happier moments that we can think about. One day there was this city full of people, and they were godless. And there comes a man walking through the city, and he says, in 40 days, God is going to destroy the city. The king and all the people, they fasted for 3 days, and they even forced their animals to fast. They had such a reverence, such a fear, such a realization that what this man is saying is going to happen, that they repented. What a happy moment. The city was saved. There was a man who stands out as a hero in the background of a very, very wicked society, and that is Joseph. Brother Earl talked a little bit about Joseph this morning, being a good steward in Potiphar's house. We know that he was being seduced to sin. And Joseph being enticed to sin, and of course we face enticements all the time, he said this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So we have the sad account of people who are afraid of God because they live in sin. We have a sadder account of people who have been told the truth, but they have no fear of God, and they do nothing about it, and they get the resulting consequences. But you know, there's those beautiful accounts of Nineveh and of Joseph. So we're talking about the fear of God, and I titled my message, "The Fear of God is the Fountain of Life." And we're going to begin our study today by considering, first of all, have you heard of the Fountain of Youth? The Fountain of Youth is an imaginary spring or fountain. And there are legends that have been floating around Europe and, of course, America, that somewhere there's a fountain of youth. And if you could somehow find this spring, you could drink from it, and you would be young again. It would take old people and make them young. And, of course, this was a legend, and there are people who look for it. There was a Spanish explorer who looked long and hard for this spring. The Indians told him it's in the Bahamas, and so he scoured the Bahamas looking for this spring, hoping to find it, that he could then drink of this spring, all the sicknesses would go away, and you would be young and stay young forever. Well, he looked over the Bahamas, didn't find it. And then he looked, someone told him that it's in Florida, the state of Florida, the bottom end there. And so he went and looking there and never did find it. What did happen to him is that the Indians gave him a mortal wound. I'm not sure how that happened, but he died at the hands of the Indians. But I'm here to tell you today, there is a fountain of youth, a fountain of life. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, and it's chapter 14. And I want you to remember this verse. Proverbs 14, verse 27. And what is this fountain of life? Verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." So here we have, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. And the fear of the Lord, this fountain of life, it helps us depart from the snares of death. There are snares, there are traps, there are things to catch us and to destroy us. The Bible says the thief has come to destroy, to steal, and to kill. Jesus said, "I'm come to give life and to give it more abundant." And so I think we could get a picture as we consider a trapper. When my boys go to trap foxes, you got to outsmart a fox. And so you don't just go lay traps anywhere. You have to learn the way foxes act, the way they think, and the way they relate. You can outsmart a fox, but you can't do it just being careless. You got to be very wise. Well, here it says that there is the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to deliver us or to help us depart from the snares of death. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That is the trickery of the devil. So don't be surprised. There is an enemy, and he is out to trick you. He's out to ensnare you. He's just like the trapper who's setting traps, and he's pretty smart. He knows how to set the trap that you will not be aware of it. Trickery. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the trickery of the devil. But to drink of this fountain, the fear of the Lord, and you will be able to depart. And what will we depart from? The snares of death. What I like to do is, instead of going through and looking at a paging to a number of verses, I am going to bring a couple verses to you about the fear of God and what it does. Now listen to this. These verses are mostly all in Proverbs or Psalm. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean. We're talking about the fear of the Lord, and I hope to the end of the message today that we can have a good understanding of what the fear of the Lord is. But the fear of the Lord is so important, and we'll find that by these many verses. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So what does that mean? The fear of the Lord is clean. I believe what it's saying is the fear of the Lord will cleanse our way. How many people have tried to overcome addictions, overcome habits, overcome sin? I believe what it's saying here is the fear of the Lord is the answer. You want to overcome your addictions, your sin, or your bad habits. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the fear of the Lord is like a soap. It's like a degreaser. It cleans and it shines as it goes. Here's another one. This is very common. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you want to be a wise man, it starts with the fear of the Lord. A truly wise person is one who fears the Lord. Man is making bad decisions over and over and over again. You know, we all often hear that little phrase, what do we learn about history? What we learn about history is that we don't learn. We make the same mistakes everyone else makes. It shouldn't have to be that way. My Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we don't have to continue to make bad decisions over and over again. Why? By drinking of this fountain. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. So, the fear of the Lord makes a person truly wise. Another one is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So, a truly wise person is one who, the fear of the Lord helps us connect with knowledge. It helps us connect with knowledge. Real knowledge, practical knowledge, knowledge that is heart knowledge and not just head knowledge, that is found in the fountain of life. It's the fear of the Lord. Here's another one. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord teaches us to hate evil. Men love wickedness. But the fear of the Lord teaches us to hate evil. I have often asked God to give me a hatred for my besetting sin. One of the ways God does that is having a truly heartfelt fear of the Lord. So let's drink of that fountain. Here's another one. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. It is true. True religion makes men live longer, better lives. It does. Many a man's life is cut short, many a woman's life is cut short because they do not have the fear of the Lord. Do you want to make your life count? We've only got one life. It's found in the fear of the Lord. Here's another one. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You know, the fear of the Lord brings security and serenity of mind. And so people have searched long and hard for peace, for satisfaction. They've hunted it long and hard. But it can be found in the fear of the Lord. I had a friend who was a New Ager, And so they don't believe in God supreme, but they believe that God comes them through to them. This God that they serve comes to them through nature. And so he told me that the way he finds peace is going out and sitting by in the woods by a rippling brook, listening to the birds sing and those kind of things. Well, that is not what brings true peace. Here's another one. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, just as our title gives it. The fear of the Lord is an overflowing spring of comfort and joy. There was a king one time that wanted to find happiness. And so he sent one of his courtiers to go and look for happiness. And when you find the happiest man on earth, you get his shirt and you bring him his shirt. I want his shirt. And so this courtier went and he looked all over the place. And finally, he found the happiest man. He went back to the king and said, "I found the happiest man." And the king said, "Well, why didn't you bring his shirt?" And the courtier said, "Well, he didn't have a shirt. So he was poor, but he was the happiest man. It's not found in things, as we heard this morning. It's found in the fountain, which is the fear of the Lord." Here's another one. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. I think it's through the fear of the Lord that we can find our fullest in peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment. Another one, the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. As I said, all of these can be found in Psalms or Proverbs, if you were to take your concordance and look up the fear of the Lord. That is a really interesting study, and I didn't get them near all. The fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The fear of the Lord in a child of God, though he may be a pauper, he's a child of a king. Though despised and rejected of men, he's an heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And through laying down his life, he finds his life. How is this possible? Because he drank of the fountain of life, which is the fear of God. Those are just some verses that are given very specifically throughout Psalms and Proverbs. Now I'd like to take our minds as we consider the fear of God to the time when God gave the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, how did he go about it to ensure that the people would keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you know that children of Israel, they crossed over the Red Sea out of Egypt. The Egyptians were drowned. They went to the place called Marah. There the waters were bitter. They threw in, what was it, a piece of wood, and it became sweetened. They went on to Elam, which had wells of water and palm trees. It was a good place to camp and rest. They went on through the wilderness of Sin. They continued journeying south. They had quails and manna because of the wilderness that they were in. And they went to Horeb, and there Moses smote the rock, so the water came out of the rock. They went to Rephidim. There they had the battle against Amalek, where Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands so that the battle could continue. And they came to Mount Sinai. They came to Mount Sinai, and that is the place that is known of the Ten Commandments given. Now, you remember how God came down on the mount, which is very important because God had a very specific purpose in what he did. But God told Moses, "You get the people ready, and they're supposed to wash themselves, bathe themselves, put clean clothes on, and be ready in 3 days. I'm going to come down on this mountain." Can you imagine the anticipation that the people had in waiting for that third day when God was going to come visit them on the mount? Well, I wonder sometimes if God came the way they expected. Well, the way God came is he came in a thunderstorm. The cloud came down and covered the mountain, so it would have looked so foggy. If you've been close enough to a mountain, we got the Blue Mountains up here. Sometimes the clouds are down low enough, you can't see the top of the mountain. That's the way it was. The fog came down on the mountain. The cloud came on the mountain. There was thunderings and there was lightnings. And then there was this sound of a trumpet. And this trumpet was blowing. said the people tremble. After the thunder, the lightning, and the thick cloud, and the loud trumpet, it said God came down, and it says there was fire, and it was a big fire, and there was a heavy smoke, it says like a big furnace, because if you can imagine what that all looked like. The whole mountain shook when God came down it. And then it said the trumpet got louder and louder, kept increasing and increasing. And finally, Moses spoke to God and God spoke to Moses. And that is when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus, you do that to Exodus 20. And we're going to read just a couple of verses that tell us why God came the way he did. God doesn't do anything, but he has a very specific purpose. So in Exodus chapter 20, we have God giving the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, we have that whole story given of the children of Israel being prepared for God to come down on the mount and meet with them. 20, the Ten Commandments, and in 20, verse 18, right after he gave the Ten Commandments, it says, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They were scared. They were scared. Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. So this God did. God came the way he did, showed himself so powerful to somehow put a fear in the hearts of the people that they would never sin, that this image, this happening that happened right before them, that it would always stick in their mind, that when they disobey, they would think about God and who he is. Verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And we know that then God called Moses up to the mountain and gave him a whole bunch of instructions. But this is amazing. The third day, God came down and gave, in such a dramatic way, gave the Ten Commandments. This was supposed to produce such a respect, such an awe, and such a reverence, yes, even maybe a fright, that would cause them to obey. Did it work? Did they always obey? They didn't. It actually didn't last very long. It didn't last very long. He said, I'm going to prove you that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. Now, I'd like to turn over to Hebrews 12. And there we have that same account given in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think here we're getting a broader picture of the fear of God. So we go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first part of the chapter, there's a warning given about backsliding, apostatizing, or turning away from God. We know what the Bible says. The Bible says that he that putteth his hand to the plow should not look back. If he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. So we need to be careful that we do not turn away from God. And here we have this again in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched. Talking about Mount Sinai. What we just talked about. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Because if so much as a beast touch the mount, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So even Moses was scared. Even Moses himself, it made him fearful and he shook. But watch this, verse 22. We're not come to that mount, but we're come to, but you're come unto Mount Sion. I think that's interesting. Mount Sinai or Mount Sion. Here we're come to Mount Sion, and look at the difference. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now here we have a totally different picture. We had the first picture of the mountain and the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightnings, and people shook and they quaked. Here we have a different picture. We have Mount Sion. We have a city. We have an idea of a city that's all lit up, that is welcoming. There's angels there. There's people there. The people that have gone before, they're there. Jesus Christ is there, the mediator between us and God. We don't have to face God directly. The people said to Moses, please, you speak to God and you come tell us what God said. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's a total different picture. But the response is supposed to be the same. In verse 25, it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. God spoke through Moses to the children of Israel. God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. We have Jesus who has now spoken. See that you don't refuse him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth back then? Mount Sion, it shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. So what it is saying is, God wanted to, in the Old Testament there, on Mount Sion, he wanted to impress the people with something that will keep them from ever turning away from his commandments. In the New Testament, he's calling us to a different picture. It's a city. It's welcoming, it's people, it's Jesus, it's a mediator. All of those things are there. But the fear of the Lord is still what is to keep us. The fear of the Lord is supposed to keep us. So what was this supposed to do? In the Old Testament, it was supposed to give them such a fear, to be so afraid to see the power of God that they would never turn away from his commandments. Here, it's supposed to give us such a reverence, such an awe, such a fear of God that something within us will want to obey him. So we're not being scared into obeying him, but there is a heart that is saying, I love him, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I love God the Father, and I'm going to obey him all the days of my life. It's another way to express a proper fear of God. It says there in verse 28, wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So just as he wanted to prove them that they would obey him forever on Mount Sinai there, he is proving us today whether we will serve him forever. So it's an astonishment, it's an awe, or we might say a wow, a respect, a desire to please, a love for him, a carefulness, a caution, a fear of displeasing him, and a fear of bringing his frown on our lives. There's an illustration, and if I can give this to you, and if you can understand it, I think it will be helpful for you. This was said by a pastor. He had said he had married a couple, and they went on their honeymoon. And after they come back to church, they were at the church the first Sunday after they come back from their honeymoon, he went to the bride afterwards and he asked, "Did you burn the roast?" That first meal after you get back is a pretty big deal. You want to make the best meal you can for your new husband. Anyhow, she laughed and she said, "Oh, I was afraid I was going to burn it. I had read so much about the bride being unable to cook that I decided that John was going to have the best meal a bride could prepare for her husband. So," she said, "I began about 3 o'clock. I got everything out. I started to work. When I finally put things on to cook, I wanted everything to turn out well. And," she said, "I was afraid that it wouldn't." And of course, he had to be a little late. I was afraid things would be spoiled. He said at that point, he interrupted her. And he said, "Now, 3 times you said, 'I was afraid.' So what did you expect John to do to you when he comes home and you burned the roast or the meal wasn't exactly the way it was supposed to be? Did you expect him to beat you?" He says, "No, of course not. I'd never expect him to beat me." "Well, then why did you say you were afraid?" She broke in. She said, "You know what I mean." And of course, he said, "I knew what she meant. Her fear was not fright, but her fear was a great desire to serve the one to whom she had given herself to entirely. And in this case, the fear of John was the beginning of good cooking." So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're going to talk about 2 things, and this is one of them. Such a respect and such an honor, such a desire to please, and such a desire not to have his frown upon him, that we're going to just do whatever he says. That's the fear of the Lord we're talking about. But there is another side. I don't think just having that side. So we have Mount Sinai. Now we have New Jerusalem. We have Zion. It's a city. It's an innumerable company of angels. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. We have all the people who've gone on before us. We have Jesus the mediator. And it should put within us such a passion to do the will of God because we love him. But there's another side. There's always 2 sides to every coin. We cannot and will not have a proper fear of God if we don't have the other side. And that is that fear of displeasing him and falling under his wrath. We need them both. Let me explain the other side by this story. There was a man who bought, a farmer actually, who bought a new car. And he went to the park, to the car lot to pick up his new car. And so he's coming home, and he's coming up the road. He's getting close to his driveway, and he says, "You know, I didn't go far enough yet. I just really want to try this car out." And so he steps on, and he flies right by his lane, and he goes up the road a couple of miles. There was a car coming towards him, and this fella coming towards him noticed how fast this car was going, and right after it passed him, it pulled in, turned around, and come after him. And again, this farmer wanted to try his car out, so he sped on up, and caught up, started catching up to this car. Well, this car, tell you the story in the middle, he was guilty. So he saw the car pass him so fast, turned around, he figured it's an unmarked police car. And so he quickly says, "Where am I going to go? This car is coming, it's coming fast, I'm in trouble." And he was guilty because he had a guilty conscience. And so he swung into the first lane and happened to be the farmer's lane. So the farmer slowed down and followed him in the lane. And he said, "Now I'm really in trouble." And so he sped in back around the back of the barn, jumped out of the car and ran for the woods as fast as he'd go. And so this farmer, he parked his car and went to find out. He called the police. Here was his car. The man wasn't around. And they found guns and they found drugs and they found all kinds of things. He was guilty, and he had a fear of authority, and rightfully so. He had a fear of authority. We need a healthy fear of a loving Heavenly Father, wanting to please him in every way. But we also need to acknowledge his wrath against all sin and all ungodliness, and let that fear also be a part of our lives. It is so important. The Bible does say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We cannot omit that a part of it. But I believe a person who has the true fear of God, he will want to please God, he will love God, and he will live with a clear conscience, and then he doesn't have to shake and quake and be afraid of God. But the man who is living in sin, the one who's not living up an upright life, should have a fear within him that will not allow him to live in sin. That is what God wants. Let me try to explain it this way. Driving on the highway. You know, I think it's really wonderful that there are authorities, and that there are those that are put responsible to punish the evil and praise the good. And we have a government that still, for the most part, does that. And so the policeman on the road is for our good. So they made decisions, they made speeding laws, they made all kinds of other practical laws for the safety and well-being of the drivers on the road. And I appreciate that. And so I have something within me, I appreciate that, and I believe it is good. And so I intend, to the best of my ability, to follow the restrictions and the guidelines and the rules that are given on the road. And so when I'm driving, I'm careful with the speed I drive. When I'm driving and I see a double line, I don't pass on a double line because I believe they're given for safety. I want to please the authority. The policeman that is following me, I want to drive in such a way that he can look at me and say, that person knows how to drive. He's careful. But you know, there is another part. And I know that when I'm going through a construction zone, that I have to be extra careful and alert. I know there's a rule that if you hit and kill a worker, it could mean a really hefty fine, and it could mean time in prison. And you know what? I don't want to pay a hefty fine, and I don't want to go to prison. And so as much as that is not my primary concern when I'm driving on the road, I'm not guilty. I get on the highway, I set my cruise control, and I travel along. So there's a policeman. So what of it? I can just keep it, my cruise control, where it's set because I am not afraid, I am not guilty. I'm trying to please the policeman, the police officer. Everybody else, they're driving along. And even if they're not going over the speed limit, they slow down because they have not really put the emphasis on pleasing the authorities. And it's so I'm driving along, my speed control is set, and I'm going along. All of a sudden, there's a policeman. Everybody slows down. I got to kick mine out because everybody else is guilty and has to slow down. It's kind of perturbing. But I can drive, and I can drive with a clear conscience. I'm not afraid that I'm going to get stopped and get fined. I'm not even scared of the police. And that's the way we should live life under God, the same way. We should be able to go through life that there's not a fear of God. But I think there needs to be that fear of God that when I am not doing well, so if I'm on the highway and I am speeding on purpose, there should be a fear within me, I'm going to get caught and I'm going to pay a big fine. That needs to be there. And God set up these two laws, the fear of God. He set them up, and we have to have them both. There are some people who do not have a healthy fear of God. We could use another example, and this would be a healthy fear of your parents. I am sure that all of you would you have a heart to respect and reverence your parents. And there's something within you that wants their smile on your life. And so that's the way you live life. You're not scared of your father that he's going to get angry at you and beat you up or something like that. But if you willfully go against your parents wishes. There's some fear there. You know that there'll be consequences. You know that they will hold you accountable, which is very good. But God works the same way. We should be living under our parents, and we should be living wanting to please them, loving to please them, honoring them with our lives, and there should be this freedom in their presence. But there should always be that knowledge that if I willfully disobey them, that there's going to be consequences and I don't want to meet them. So there's two sides to every coin. The Bible says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the motivating factor. But there's another verse that also says, fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So God didn't mince around with his words. Jesus Christ said it here. Didn't mince around with these words. And I think it's so important as young people, along with all of us, that we have a proper fear of God. That fear is that desire to love him, that awe, that respect, that I want to do everything I can. I'm not trying to do things behind God's back. But I do realize that if I do wrong, there's going to be consequences. Another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful word, verse. But in Hebrews 10:29 it says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then we have that verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So do you see, we have those verses that are calling us to come and surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, put ourselves under his authority, walk with him, love him, give him our respect and obey him, and it should come from the heart. We should love him so that it comes natural to obey him. But there's that warning that if we turn our backs against God, you know, they were punished severely in the Old Testament. How much more here? And we'll talk about that a little more later. The only way to prosper is to have the right mixture of these two ingredients. Here's another one. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. In Luke 12:47, it says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself or didn't obey, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So we can see that God is, the fear of the Lord comes on one hand, come and serve me out of a loving, surrendered heart. But be sure that if you turn your back on me, that there are consequences. The one is a motivation to do what is right. The other is a motivation to keep us from doing wrong. Now think with me. Ananias and Sapphira. They're in the book of Acts, the early church. If one person had extra, they sold what they had and they gave it to the church, to the poor. So Ananias and Sapphira, they were owners of land. They wanted to give to the poor, but they wanted the honor of giving it all. And they didn't want to give it all, and so they schemed this plan that when they go and give it, they're going to go and say, look, we sold our land, and we're giving everything to the church. So they come in, and I don't know why Peter asked, other than God prompted him to ask. Is this all of it? Yes, this is all of it. See, God already knew that they schemed this plan. He has a way of catching that. They schemed it ahead of time between him and her. They said, look, when we go, we're going to tell them. I don't even think they had to tell him. I think Peter just simply asked, did you sell it for so much? Did you, are you giving so much? And they lied. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And my question is, where was the fear of God? Where was the fear of God? They had the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. There seemingly was no fear of God. No fear of God. They were so full of themselves that they had no fear of God. To love him with all the mind, heart, and soul, and strength would have never allowed them to lie to the Holy Ghost. So my question is, where was the fear of God? Another one, Achan. God had told him through Joshua, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself a curse when you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Did the clothing and the silver and the gold mean that much to Achan that he was willing to go against his conscience? God had said, you're going to be, if you take the accursed things, you're going to be cursed. And the whole children of Israel, the whole camp is going to be cursed. Surely something within him should have reacted to the idea of stealing. Where was the fear of God? Was it really worth offending God over a few little things of clothing, silver, and gold? Where was the fear of God? Where was that desire within him that said, I want to please God. I love God. I never want to do something that would bring his frown upon my life. Where was the fear of God that says, if I do wrong, I am going to bear the consequences? Seemingly, there was no fear of God. Lest you make yourself accursed. What does that mean? Why would he ever want to find out? I mean, he had in his memory, he grew up in the wilderness. He might have been 10 years old. He might have not been born, but he knew the story of what happened to his parents and to his grandparents. They all died in the wilderness. He knew all of that. And yet, over a little bit of clothing, over a little bit of silver, over a little bit of gold, he was willing to take the risk. To me, that's foolish. Very foolish. We have another story of Abraham. He found himself going down to Egypt the second time, and again, he hatched the same plan he did at the first. Sarah, if anyone asks who you are, tell them we're brother and sister. And of course, she apparently did that, and Abimelech took Sarah and brought him in and was going to make her one of his wives. God came to him, and I think it's interesting. God came to him at night and said, you're a dead man. You have somebody else's wife. And Abimelech said to God, wait a minute. He told me that their brother, she told me they're brother and sister. God, you know the integrity of my heart. You know that I would never go against what I know is right. And God said, I knew that. And because I knew that, I came and warned you. Afterwards, Abimelech goes to Abram and says, Abram, what are you thinking? Why did you call her your sister? Why did she call you your brother? Well, Abram said, you know, I thought there was no fear of God here. Well, he was mistaken. There was a fear of God. I don't know where Abimelech got it, but he had a fear of God that would not allow him to sin. And I thought it was interesting that God came and said, I knew that you wouldn't intently do wrong, and so I came to warn you. You know, it's so easy to do wrong. And sometimes it's so small. It's just It's just a little bit of clothing. It's just a little bit of silver. It's just a little bit of gold. It's so easy to do wrong. But the fear of God should be in our hearts to keep us from doing it. I have such a hard time understanding. The VW manufacturer, for years and years, they were making these VWs, and they would do something to the emissions to try to get better gas mileage. That was against the law. It was against the law, and they did it for years. And I look at it, now they're caught. Why do people ever do it? Where is the fear of God that would never let anyone to do that? I mean, that VW manufacturer, the CEO should have knew that one day it's going to come back to bite. One day there's going to be an accountability. One day I'm going to have to answer for it. What was he thinking? I don't know. Cain. God approached Cain when he was angry, and I believe he was probably plotting to kill his brother at that point. And God said, "Why are you angry?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry." And God warned him, "You do well, you're going to find a blessing. But if you don't, sin crouches at the door. There is a, you decide, you choose to do wrong. There is something right at the door. As soon as you make that decision, it's going to jump on you. It's going to jump on you." I'm not sure what that all was. Sin, in other words, we can say it this way. Sin is waiting like a lion at the door, will pounce on you to destroy you. That's basically what God was saying. Now, where was the fear of God? You know what Cain did? Cain killed his brother. He killed his brother. And then when God came and said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "I'm my brother's keeper." And God said, "Your brother's blood is crying from the earth." And of course, God said, from now on, you're going to be a vagabond. You're going to just wander. You're not going to have any place to live. You're just going to wander. And Cain knew that those kind of people get killed. And he said, "Somebody's going to kill me." And God kindly put a mark on him. But where was the fear of God? I have a friend who's been sitting in prison for 20 years. I just went and visited him the other day, or the other week. He's been in prison 19 years. His 20th year is up next year. And so he'll most likely get out again. But 20 years ago, I probably knew him 25 years ago, 20 years ago, he must have not had the fear of God, but he would have, he had a problem. One of them was, he was a little bit mentally disturbed. But, and that, maybe some of that he couldn't help, but the second thing he could is he drank. And so when he was mentally disturbed and he drank, he could become an animal with his responses. Anyhow, he was, one day he had drank, and so he was drunk and he was really out of it and he was going to go away. And his dad said, "Son, you're not going anywhere in that condition. Give me your keys." And I'm not sure how his dad got his keys, but his dad got his keys so he couldn't drive. He got so mad, he went up to his house on the same property. He got his gun. He came down and he would have shot his parents, but he was too crazy. He couldn't even handle a gun. And so he just started taking the gun barrel and he started beating them, just whacking his mom and his dad. Both of them died. His mom died soon after because of the brutality. His father died later from results of it. Sitting in prison. And I look at that and I say, where is the fear of God? Where is the fear of God? Revelation 15:4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" Here's another verse, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If we love God, my young people, if we love God with all of our heart, we will not want to do wrong, and thus we will have a clear conscience. But the man or woman who does not love God solely and completely, they will do wrong. They will be afraid of the judgment because they have a guilty conscience, and thus they will be in torment. So we need to love God supremely. There needs to be no fear of future judgment. So just some practical things. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." Be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In Ephesians 6:5, it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." So, are you here today and you work for someone? You need to serve them with fear. Now let's make this practical. So it's not Mount Sinai, and the mount is shaking, and the thunder is banging, and the lightning is flashing, and there's a trumpet blowing louder and louder, the whole mountain is shaking. It's not that. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the company of angels. And so if we are working for an employer, we need to have fear. It says fear and trembling. There should be such a desire to please them. Such a desire to please them. And such a desire to live and work for them so as not to have their frown on our lives. That should be our goal. There should be a fear that makes us serve them and does not want to disappoint them or bring their wrath upon us. A desire to please and definitely not wanting to fall under disapproval. Now, most of you, a lot of you don't work for an employer, but we could make it just as practical for our parents. A true fear of God will make us want to obey our parents and to please them. It's the same thing as the employee to the employer. In the Old Testament, it says if a child was rebellious, you would take them out and you would take them to the city gate, and there you would meet with the judges. The parents would take the child to the city gate, meet with the judge and say, "Look, we don't know what to do with him. He's rebellious." And they would make sure that's true. And they would take him out, and the parents were the first ones to throw the stone, and he would be stoned to death. Under the old covenant, they didn't know what it meant to be born again, or to have the Holy Spirit, or to have a high priest who intercedes, as we do. And the list could go on and on. But my Bible says if they were accountable under the Old Testament, how much more we? And so it gets pretty serious, folks. Gets pretty serious. Now we better have a proper fear of God. First of all, I want a fear of God that will constrain me to obey my employer or to obey my parents or to obey the policeman or to obey the government. I want the fear of God that will constrain me. I want to, I desire to, I enjoy pleasing them. And then second of all, there should be that concern, that carefulness. I don't want my authority's frown on my life. I don't want to meet the consequences. We have that in all of life. We know that one day we're going to give an account for every idle word, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We know that Jesus told that parable of the goats and the sheep. The sheep went to the right hand. The goats went to the left. We know there's a time coming that we're going to give an account for our deeds here on earth. We can do it with joy because we have been constrained to obey God. Or we can be scared and fearful of the consequences of disobeying him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Such a desire to please God that I am going to live holy, completely holy. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So we have this whole idea of serving God because we're constrained, because we love Him. But we also have this, that God's not a respecter of persons. He's going to judge every man according to his work. And He says, because of that, carefulness. Watch what you do. Watch what you do. And so I am calling you today to higher ground. Don't try to do things that your authority, whether it's on the road, whether it's in your home, whether it's in the church, whether it's to your employer, there needs to be within us a heart that wants to please them. If you don't have that, you don't have a proper fear of God. We need to have that, which will keep us from doing wrong, lying, doing things behind their back, doing things undercover. That only brings torment because we know we have a guilty conscience. The proper fear of God will, when I sin, I will repent. I will never want to live in sin. If God says it is wrong, I will not do it. I want to please Him, not only by my actions, but by my thoughts and my attitudes. Revelation 19:5 says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." So did we get it? It's not Mount Sinai. But there's a fear of God that has two sides. One is we should be motivated by love to serve God, to serve our authorities, to do what is right, to please them. There should be a fear, and that fear motivates us to do that. Then there's another fear that if we don't, there are consequences, and that also should motivate us. May God help us. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we could take here to just look into your word and consider this very, very important thing. As the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain to life. We want life. You said you've come to give it. You've come to give life more abundant. Oh, I pray that we could have a proper fear of God. And in my feeble attempts, we have tried to understand in a little better way the fear of God and its effect that it should have on our hearts. Oh God, open up our minds, open up our understandings. Help us to understand the true nature of the fear of God, to walk it out, to live it out. We love you. We desire to please you in every way. But we realize, for the unconverted, for the sinner, for those who are persisting in sin and ungodliness, there is a judgment and there is consequences and they're not pretty. Oh God, help us to walk in a fear that is not a torment, but a fear that loves you and shuns evil, that gives us security in your presence and in your grace. Bless each one of these young people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.